This morning, I invite your attention to a passage of Scripture found in the Psalms of David. The 127th Psalm, verse 1, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." If correctly read, that reads verse 1 of this psalm, which will serve as a basis or beginning point in our study today. The title of our lesson is, "Except the Lord Builds the House." Before we preach, however, we want to pray, and we ask you to humble yourself while we do it this time. I believe the Bible teaches that a right relationship with God is of the utmost importance for man. And a part of that relationship involves meeting God within the framework of His directions. We can have no relationship with God if we deny His word or if we fail to honor His requirements. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24, God said, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." Now, this was a promise that He made to the children of Israel, a promise that I believe extends even to His people today. Now, in the time of David, the house of the Lord was the tabernacle. And later, of course, it became the temple. God recorded His name in both of those places, and He met His people there. When they gathered to worship and when they gathered to carry out His commandments, He was in their presence. Today, of course, the Lord's house is no longer the tabernacle or the temple, but the church. Isaiah said it should come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will say, "Come and let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, for He will teach us of His ways and we'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here Isaiah pictures a great crowd of people as they throng the highway in an attempt to reach the house of God. Now today in our thinking, unfortunately, we associate this building where we meet with the house of God, and it really shouldn't be. This building is a place where we convene for worship. The church is the church outside of this building, out here on this vacant lot, under a tree somewhere. Wherever the people of God may assemble, that's the Lord's house. This building is not the Lord's house. It's merely a convenient place where we gather to serve God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, what he was saying is, "I'm writing so that you will know how to behave yourself in this spiritual arrangement that God has for His people." In 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, he said, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." We are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells among us. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Now, as the people of God, they were God's temple. And there was no agreement, no relationship, should not have been any agreement or relationship between them and idols. The church is a spiritual house, according to 1 Peter 2 and 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, that is put in contrast to the fact that under the law, when they gathered in the tabernacle, they actually offered up literal sacrifices. They sacrificed these animals to God in harmony with His will. We are no longer a building like the tabernacle was or the temple was, but we're a spiritual house, and in that spiritual house, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We need to be careful how we maintain this spiritual house. When Paul wrote about the beginning of the church in Corinth in chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." Here Paul is discussing and describing the fact that when he came and preached the gospel in Corinth, Those people who obeyed the gospel under his preaching formed the foundation of that church. He laid the foundation. He was there when the work began. He was there when the gospel was preached and people responded to it. His message is to anyone who comes after him to build on that foundation, to build up the church, to work with the church, and to cause the church to progress. Let him take heed how he builds. This spiritual arrangement which God has is a divine arrangement, and we need to recognize exactly what it is. And so my question today is, what kind of house should the church be? What kind of arrangement should this be? What kind of organization are we really in the sight of God? I want to begin by saying that this is a house of life. Within its walls, its spiritual walls, people are made alive. If you're not in the church today, you're dead. Spiritually, you're dead. You're alienated from God. Now, I can read that to you right out of the Bible, Ephesians 2 and 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Everybody in the house of God is alive. They've been made alive through their obedience to the truth. He goes on and he points out that at one time you walked according to the course of this world. Now, however, in your transformation, you are made alive in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. This is a house of life. And you know, people ought to want to be in the house of life. They ought to want to be a part of this lively organization, this life-giving and life-sustaining organization. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. According to Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of these passages point out that the church is a house of life. It's a place where people are made alive. It's a place where people enjoy spiritual life. You know, people ought to want to be there. You ought to want to be there today. If you're not a member of the church today, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you ought to have a great desire to become alive. I don't know of anybody who is dead, but what if they had the opportunity, they'd change that state. They'd like to be alive. We who are alive physically don't want to die. We want to live as long as we can. And people who are dead physically, if they had the choice, certainly would choose life. Today, dead spiritually, we ought to want to live, and we ought to want to become alive in Jesus. Now, notice carefully Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, when he points out that when a person becomes a Christian, the old man is crucified or put to death, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Paul compares the old man of sin and the new man that came alive in Jesus Christ. And every person who's a Christian at one time was an old man of sin. You crucified that old man when you obeyed the gospel, and you became a child of God, having been given new life. How does that transformation take place? How is it possible for this old man to die and this new man to live? How is it possible for this old man to be put away and this new man come into being? Well, Paul plainly answered that question in Romans 6 when he said, "Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Just as Jesus died, was buried, and arose, the old man is died, the old man dies, is put to death, we're buried in the waters of baptism, our sins are washed away, and we rise to walk a new life. We are alive in Jesus Christ. This is a house of life. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body," which of course is the church. Alive in Christ. That's a wonderful thought, my friend. And today, if you're not alive in Jesus Christ, then you're still dead, and you need to become alive. You need to make the change from death to life. But not only is this a house of life, it is also a house of worship. It's God's arrangement for worship. And here again, I think we get into a little difficulty when we try to join together the house where we gather to worship and the house that we actually are in worship to God. The Bible teaches as worship that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and parted them to every man as each had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily those that were being saved. In Ephesians 1 in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now when people trust in Christ through obedience to the gospel, they should be to the praise of his glory. John declared God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We gather to worship. It is a house of worship. The church itself is a house of worship. We're here to be taught. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. We're here to sing. Sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're here to observe the Lord's Supper, which is a commemoration of the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day. We're here to contribute of our means and give a part of what we have back to the Lord. We're here to pray. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. Over in Acts chapter 6 and 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer to the ministry of the word. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Now here's the point. If the church is a house of worship, when the church assembles, every member will participate in the worship. You see, we have to be a house of worship because of our participation, because of our activity, and because we are a part of this assembly. You know, as the lesson is taught in Luke 8 and verse 18, therefore the Bible says, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Jesus said, if you have ears, let him hear. Now, when you come to church, when you come to the worship of the church, the assembly of the church, where worship takes place, you need to listen to what's going on. That's your part in the teaching process. One man at a time will teach, but everybody else's part in that teaching process is to listen and to pay attention to what is said and to be profited as a result of it. As the communion is passed, when the person who's serving at the table gives thanks and breaks and gives to the next brother, and he breaks and eats, you will participate in that as a member of the church. You don't pass that by. You're a part of it, and it's a part of your worship. As the collection is taken, if you've been prospered, then you have to give as you've been prospered. As the church sings, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Psalm 95 in verse 2. You can't just sit there and not sing and open your mouth. As a part of the worship, you have to be involved in that. You are a part of that. As the prayer is offered, it's your prayer. And you either, as a man, audibly say amen, or as a woman, privately, you say amen to that prayer because it was your prayer. And that's the part of that's the fact that as a house of worship, we participate in the worship. It's a participatory action on our part that involves us in the worship service. It's amazing how many people seem to think they come to church to observe. They come to church to see what happens. They come to church to look at the people who do take part instead of becoming actively involved themselves. Sometimes people sleep through the whole service. Sometimes people never sing a word when the songs are being sung and leave and act as though they've worshiped the Lord. If you're a part of the Lord's house, you haven't worshiped until you participate in the worship and you become a part of it. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that this is a house of fellowship. Fellowship is a joint participation in a common thing. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. Paul said, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The great need, I believe, of every person today in life is a feeling or a sense of belonging. People need to belong. People need to be wanted. People need to have the idea or the feeling that I belong there, and they're glad that I'm there and I'm a part of this group. And you know, as a church, we are a house of fellowship. We're a house of people together in this great relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. The church, I believe, is the greatest fraternity on earth. You know, you can belong to a lot of clubs, and you can belong to a lot of different societies, but you can never belong to one greater than the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God offers you what no other relationship can offer you. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Time and again, Paul uses the illustration of a physical body and compares it to a spiritual body to impress upon our mind the fact that there are many members. We don't all have the same office, yet we all are needed, and we all are a part of the body. Some members seem to have greater responsibility than others. Some members seem to be more vital than others. But still, every member is necessary. And I believe that physicians today, by and large, will tell you that every member of your body is an important member. There was a time, you know, when sometimes doctors would take out everybody's tonsils or take out everybody's appendix or whatever else they might do. But most doctors today are of the opinion that every part of your body has some vital function to play in the physical makeup of your body. And the same is true with every member of the body of Christ. No wonder Paul said, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." Therefore, he said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." These are all passages that talk about the fellowship of the body of Christ. Talk about the fact that this is a house of fellowship. We're in it together. We all are a part of it. And as a part of it, we are needed. Some of us need to grow more. Some of us need to develop. Some of us need to lead. Some of us need to contribute of our talents and abilities, perhaps more than we're doing. But we all are a part of this great fellowship. In Romans 15 and 14, he said, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another." 1 John 1 and 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son continues to cleanse us from all sins." This is a house of fellowship. It's a house of being related. It's a house of kinship. It's a bond that actually is greater than any other bond on this earth. You know, many times we're born into physical families, but the relationship that we sustained our spiritual family transcends that even. In fact, the closest people on earth today should be members of the body of Christ to you. And I think that's one of the great problems that sometimes faces the church. We have close friends out in the world, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a good neighbor, and there's nothing wrong with having friends where you work or where you go to school or whatever. But never, never should any friend be any greater to you than a brother in Christ. Never should you feel or form a relationship anywhere that transcends the relationship you have in the church of Jesus Christ. I've known of some people who seemingly couldn't wait to get away from the church to get with their friends and have a good time. I want to tell you, you need to recognize the value of fellowship in Christ, the value of the relationship that we have with one another in the church of our Lord. But number four, the Lord's house is also a house of service. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You know, this idea of serving one another is paramount in much of Paul's writings. Paul is merely saying to us that as members of the body of Christ, we're not here to dominate one another. We're not here to rule over one another. We're not here to boss one another. We're here to serve one another. We're here to help one another. We're here to assist one another. You know, sometimes people seem to try our patience. Some people need more attention than other people do. Sometimes some people's problems are greater than somebody else's problems. Sometimes people are weaker than they ought to be. And for that reason, we have to be servants of one another. We have to take that into account. We have to spend more time with some people than we do with other people. In John 13, we have the case of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And it's interesting that in verse 12, Jesus asked, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I've done to you?" Now, they obviously knew he had washed their feet. I mean, after all, you can't take your sandals off and have somebody pour water on it or put it in a basin of water and not know what's going on and then dry your feet off. The act of what Jesus did was evident. But there was something else he wanted them to learn. He said, "You call me Lord and teacher, and you say well, for I am. I am your Lord and your teacher." But then in verse 14 he said, If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now the lesson was, if I, your Lord and Master, if I, who occupy such a lofty position, would condescend and lower myself to wash your feet, then you ought to be willing to wash one another's feet. That's the lesson Jesus was teaching. He's saying, you know, if I will, as your teacher, stop and wash your feet, then certainly you ought to have enough care and concern for each other to wash each other's feet. Now, those who draw from this idea that we should wash feet in the church miss the point altogether. And those people who come up with the idea that foot washing is an ordinance of the church to be taken care of at various times when the church assembles are just wrong, because that's not what Jesus is teaching here at all. It was not the action of feet washing that Jesus is authorizing here, but it's the principle that was embodied in that action. And the principle embodied in the action was, I will serve you. I will be your servant. And that was the idea. He became their servant by washing their feet. We may become a person's servant in many ways today. You know, the church is a house of service. And we're here not to be served, but we're here to serve others. Now, unfortunately, every now and then we have somebody that wants all the attention. We have somebody that wants you to hurry and run and do whatever they want you to do and whatever they ask you to do. And I realize there's some people that need more attention than others. But listen, every member of the body of Christ needs to realize they have an obligation to serve. They have an obligation to do something for someone else. And you know, you might be surprised to find out that when you start doing something for someone else, you won't be as concerned about your own problems and your own troubles and your own worries and your own complaints. People who are serving don't have a lot of time to complain. Did you know that? People who are actually doing something don't have much time to feel sorry for themselves. Because the more you expose yourself to people who are less fortunate than you are, the more you come to realize how blessed you are and how foolish it is for you and how little it is for you to be only concerned about yourself. You know, in Luke 22:26, Jesus said, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I read not long ago about the late William Steger. He was a very famous teacher, famous minister, in fact, and he had a nervous breakdown. And after he had his nervous breakdown, he was enclosed in gloom for a long period of time, stayed by himself, stayed in the dark, wouldn't associate with anybody, wouldn't talk to anybody. One day, one of his friends came to him and said, "Do you ever think of the people who have benefited you in life? Have you ever stopped to think about the people that did things for you and were a blessing to you?" And the man replied, "Well, no, I really haven't. I don't think I've ever done that." He said, "Why don't you do that? Why don't you write some letters to some people that really did something for you that mattered?" And so he thought about that for a while and decided he would. And after some thought, he remembered a teacher that he had in school by the name of Mrs. Smith, who had given him his love for literature. And he wrote her a letter, and he thanked her. And to his surprise, he soon received a letter from her, which read, "Dear Willie, I remember you as a little fellow in my class. You have warmed my heart. I have taught school for 50 years, and yours is the first letter of thanks that I've ever received from a student, and I shall cherish it until the day I die." He was so encouraged by the letter he got from her that he started writing letters to other people who had helped him, and he didn't stop until he had written over 500 letters. And by the time he finished, he was out of his gloom and doom and out of his depression and vitally interested and involved in a productive life. I tell you that because I believe today that when we serve other people, we forget about ourselves. When we serve other people, we don't have time to worry about ourselves. We don't have time to be concerned about our own complaints. And the more you try to help someone else, the more you're going to help yourself. You know, we serve other people by visiting, by letters, by cards, by phone calls, and we can help with menial tasks, and in so doing, we can come to learn and love and enjoy the benefits of serving other people. I tell you, I believe we could create a revolution in every congregation if people would stop worrying about what people do for me and being concerned about what they can do for somebody else. You're going to clear up a lot of your troubles, a lot of your backbiting, a lot of your arguing, a lot of your complaining, if you just spend all your time trying to help somebody else rather than being concerned about somebody helping you. And that leads me to the next point. I believe the Lord's house is a house of joy. I really do. It's a house of joy. And that's what it ought to be. In Romans 14 and 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now that the Bible plainly says, the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you ever wonder why Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." You know, when you say that, a lot of people say, "Well, what about? What do I have to rejoice about? What do I have to be happy about?" You know, the joy that we experience in the church is not simply an emotion. Now, in a lot of assemblies, you know, people try to get worked up and they clap their hands and they jump around and they have artificial grins and somebody shouts amen and somebody shouts hallelujah and people have the idea, boy, that's a happy bunch of people. Well, maybe, but not necessarily. Because actually, the joy that we feel in Christ is not simply an emotion that would cause us to clap our hands or jump up and down. Actually, it's a quality. And when the Bible talks about the joy that we have in Christ, it's talking about a quality that naturally expresses itself and is grounded in God and derived from His Word. Now listen, and I'll prove that to you. In the 16th Psalm, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the 35th Psalm in verse 5, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in His salvation." Romans 5:11, "Not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now I want you to notice carefully with me for just a minute. I want to talk to you about some things. I want you to notice how joy soon became an integral part of the religion of Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world brought joy. The Bible said that when Mary said to Elizabeth, "When the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy." Notice that. Mary said to Elizabeth, "When the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy." That was Jesus. When the wise men saw the guiding star, what did the Bible say? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The angels who brought greeting to the shepherds proclaimed, "I bring you greetings of great joy." Think about that. Now, here we have three messages already about the birth of Christ, and joy is associated with every one of them. Why? Why is the Lord's house a house of joy? Well, it's a house of joy because the forgiveness of sin brings joy. Sin's a heavy burden. Sin's a dark prospect. Eternal destruction is a horrible thing. And in the house of the Lord, we have the joy of our salvation. In Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. I believe just merely being a member of the church brings joy. You ought to be happy to be a member of the church. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we proclaim to you, so you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this that our joy might be complete. Now think about that. He said, I'm writing this that our joy may be complete. What did he write? We have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What would we do without the help and the encouragement of church members? What would you do without the church today? Where would you be without the church today? What kind of life would you live if you didn't have the fellowship of those people in Jesus Christ? Our joy comes not from an absence of trouble, but from the presence of God in our lives. Now, I've seen people who have problems that I just simply cannot identify with, that I can't even imagine. I've seen people that are so physically deformed that I wonder how they live from day to day. And yet they've got a great attitude. Many of them smile. Many of them laugh. Many of them seem to be very happy. I've also seen people who seemingly had everything in the world they needed. They had a good car. They had a good house. They had fine clothes. They weren't sick. But they were mad all the time. They were sad all the time. It didn't matter what you said to them. It didn't matter what you asked them. They told you some sad tale or story. They were down in the dumps. They stayed down in the dumps all the time. I was at a place one time, and a fellow walked up out in the foyer, and he said to one of the men there, said, "Are you happy?" And the man said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, notify your face." You know, a lot of people need to notify their face that they're happy. They need to notify themselves that they're happy, because they don't look happy. They don't act happy. They don't act as though they have any joy. They don't act as though they have any pleasure in being in Jesus Christ. There can be a joy that actually comes in hardships. James said in James 1 and 2, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Why in the world would a man count it joy if he meets trials? Why would you be happy if you were confronted with difficulties in Christ? James said, count that as joy. Proverbs chapter 17, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a downcast spirit dries up bones. 2 Corinthians 7 and 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Paul said, I'm happy in this battle that we're involved in. I have joy in the fact that we're pressing the battle in Jesus' name, and we're confronting the devil, and we're winning that battle in the hearts of men and women. I want to tell you, the world can't give it and the world can't take it away. Your health can't give it, and sickness can't take it away. Money can't give it, and poverty can't take it away. Things can't give it, and their absence can't take it away. If you've got the joy that comes into your heart as a result of being a Christian, you're a blessed person. Last of all today, this is a house of hope. It is a house of hope. In the church, we are assured about death. You're not assured about that anywhere else. You can go to the finest hospital in this town and get the finest doctor available, and he can't assure you you're going to live. He can't give you any hope that you're going to live. He might tell you things look better, but he doesn't know for sure. Jesus, through his death, brought hope to all men. In Hebrews 2 and verse 15, and released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Revelation 14 and 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Paul declared to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Over and over again, the Bible underscores the fact that in Jesus Christ we have a hope that no one else in this world can have. And my friend, today, if you're not a part of this great house, this house of life, this house of hope, this house of joy, this house of fellowship, you're missing one of the greatest blessings of life. I don't know why in the world you have to beg people to become members of the church. I don't understand that. I don't understand why you have to argue with people and talk with people and plead with people to become a Christian. Everything can be had in Christ and nothing can be had outside of Christ. Why in the world do people want to linger in sin? Why in the world do people want to confront the problems and difficulties of life alone when they could have all the help in the world in Jesus Christ? And if you're a Christian today and you don't value the fact that you're a member of this house, you're a part of this family, you belong to the Lord and the blessings that come from it, you need to wake up and take an inventory of your life. You need, as the old song says we sing sometimes, you need to get on the happy side of living. And you need to come to realize what a blessing it is to have the blessings that you have. I'm going to tell you today, we live in a land of freedom. With all of the difficulties we have in this country, we live in a land of freedom. We got up this morning, we came to church, and nobody said we couldn't. Nobody stood in the road to block our way. Nobody declared, if you go, I'll put you in jail. And yet these people in New Testament days had to put up with that almost every day of their life, and yet they said they were full of joy. We've got it all, and we're full of sadness, and we gripe and complain. We don't realize the blessings we have in Jesus Christ, and we don't appreciate the hope and the joy we have as being a part of the Lord's house. I want to tell you, if being a member of the body of Christ could allow a group of men and a few women to get down into the center of the Colosseum in Rome and wait until they turn those angry, hungry lions loose who came and ravaged their bodies, and those people die with smiles on their faces and joys in their heart, there's something wrong with us. And it's time we realize it. It's time we awaken from the drowsiness and slumber of our lethargy and decided we're going to take advantage of the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Would you like to do that today? If you would, we're going to sing this song and invite you to come forward and make your desire known while we stand and sing.